All right, Colossians and chapter 4, and we'll be reading just verses 1 to 4 this evening. Those are the verses that we're covering. And again, the message for this evening is titled Paul's Attitude Toward Fellow Christians. Colossians and chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, we read, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time of study in his word this evening. Heavenly Father, we look to you now that you bless specifically this time as we look into your word. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might understand the passage before us, and that we would be able to draw some lessons out of it for our own personal lives. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to our hearts this evening through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme for this evening is the Christian's actions and attitudes toward fellow Christians ought to testify of Christ. Okay, and in the previous chapter we were looking at Paul's command for Christian living, and we noted some general principles that are to govern our lives, and then we also looked at the specifics of certain relationships like marriage, husbands and wives, fathers and their children, the parenthood aspect, and then we went on to look also at employees with their employers or servants and their masters. And chapter 4 really continues the theme in verse 1 as it begins to transition into our attitude towards fellow Christians. But verse 1 of chapter 4 really does seem like it better suits the previous chapter. It's sort of it's one of those sections where we have to say all scripture is inspired by God, but the chapter divisions are not. Okay? And it would seem that the chapter division here is a little bit unfortunate because it kind of cuts off right in the middle of the thought. But that's okay. It was all intended to be read all together originally as one letter. And so we shouldn't have any trouble just linking this section back to the previous. So in verse 1, what we see is the response of a master or an employer to their employee. So the employee, we looked at last week how the employee is supposed to serve their master with singleness of heart, not with eye service as men pleasers. Okay, you're not supposed to be an employee that the boss has to keep an eye on all the time. You're supposed to work with single-heartedness, knowing that you are a testimony for Christ and that all that you do is supposed to be done for him. Okay, and so we have the employee who's supposed to serve his master his employer in an honorable and Christ-like way, and now he comes to the employer or the master and says, now there are certain principles that ought to govern the way you treat your employees. And so that's what we're looking at as we come to verse 1 here. And he says, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So the Christian employer is required to be fair in his treatment of employees. That's pretty simple. Okay? And as I mentioned, the previous chapter dealt with the employee being fair to the master. Now the master is required to be fair and just toward the employee. It's a two-way street here, okay? And of course we understand, most of us don't work for Christian employers. Okay, this is specifically talking to those who are Christians, to those who are believers, who should live, desire to live in a Christ-like way and to treat others in a fair and just way, as is fitting of a Christian. So we understand that it's probably not going to go down very well if you take this verse to your employer and say, now you need to start living up to this verse, okay? They're probably not going to pay too much attention to you. But in terms of Christian relationships, this is supposed to be a two-way street. As a Christian, you ought to do what is right by your employer, and as a Christian who employs others, you should do right by your employees. Now, where this becomes difficult, of course, is when one or the other is not a Christian. And of course, when it's you as an employee working for an employer who's not a Christian, they are not necessarily going to live up to these standards. And I can testify of this personally. I worked for a company in Adelaide, and the employer professed to be a Christian. I think it was doubtful. Okay, but he claimed that he was a Christian, and he was more than happy to come and tell his employees how they ought to live up to scriptural principles. And you know the employee needs to honor his employer and so forth. But he would often be more than a month behind on paying his employees. And at times, he was known to be behind on paying employees, but to stop in and spend quite a sum of money at the local pub. Okay? Now, again, I'm assuming that this man was what we call the nominal Christian, not really the genuine born-again believer. Okay? It makes it difficult when you have an employer who doesn't follow these principles, but you as an employee and a Christian are trying to follow these principles, and it's difficult, and you have to trust God with that and say, well, you know, if this is the job that God has given me, I suppose I should persist with it and try to be a good example and a testimony to the lost, right? And that's what we're expected to uphold our part of this and not to worry about the other part. It's hard, I know. Same, you know, we already talked about this in marriage, you know, with the husband who is to love his wife and the wife who is to submit to her husband. You say, well, what happens if one isn't doing their part? Well, it's not up to you to make sure that the other one is doing their part. It's up to you to do your part, right? And that's sort of what it is here. But the biblical pattern is that the employee and the employer are supposed to be fair and just to one another. They're supposed to treat one another in an honest and fair way. So if my employer is paying me to do a job, I should do that job. And if I am being hired to do a job, my employer should pay me for that job and not withhold wages. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18 says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Yeah. Sometimes we wish that our employer would understand these passages, okay? Sometimes you wish that your employer would understand that the labourer who works really hard and does his best for the employer is worthy of his reward. And instead somebody else gets that job promotion to the level above you, and you think, but he's the guy who does nothing around here. What's going on? Okay? These are scriptural principles for Christians. Okay? So understand that. Masters are supposed to treat their employees fairly, remembering that they have a master in heaven. That's the governing principle. Remember how the employee is supposed to serve with singleness of heart. And what was the governing principle? It's as unto the Lord. It's because we serve Christ, right? And then it comes to the master and says, now remember, As a master or as an employer, you have a master in heaven. You have someone who is watching over your work and your service. someone who you look to receive a reward from as well. We do. That's how it is. So this is the governing principle for employers and employees. We're all subject to Christ and we ought to treat one another in a Christ-honoring way. Okay? We read just earlier today about not being called masters. In the book of Matthew chapter 23 it says, "For one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren." That means we're all on the same level. We're all on the same plane and we ought to treat one another fairly and respectfully. And there is no, well, my gifts are more special than yours. Okay, there's no, my talents are more important than yours. We are all brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all on the same level, as it were, in Christ. So the employer ought to pay his employees fairly, because he also expects that Christ will reward him fairly in heaven. Okay, that's our natural assumption. We think, well, when I get to heaven, you know, Christ is going to be there and he's going to reward all of us for our service on earth. And we think, well, he's fair and he's just, and we expect that he will deal with us in a fair and just manner. And he says, well, that's all good, I'll do that, but how are you treating my people right now? Because that's going to factor into this. Okay, I want to see you treating my brothers and sisters as you ought to, in a fair and just manner. Yeah, that's the idea here. It's wrong for us to take advantage of others while we receive grace from the Lord Jesus. You remember the book of Matthew chapter 18. It gives us an account of a servant who owed his master a great debt. And he came to the master and said, "I can't pay the debt." And the master forgave him all. And then he went out and found another servant who owed him money and said, "Pay up, give me the money." And the other servant said, "Oh, look, you know, I don't have the money right now." And what did he do? He punished that servant. And when the master heard about it, he called him back and said, hey, no, you come back here. I forgave you this great debt here, and you've gone and punished this poor fellow down here. I tell you what, your debt is going to stand now." And he handed him over to the tormentors to be punished. We look to Christ to receive our reward, and we expect that Christ will deal fairly and justly with us. But how often do we not deal fairly and justly with others, and particularly with our brothers and sisters in Christ? "To whom much has been given, much more shall be required, and of whom much has been forgiven, of him shall much forgiveness be required." It's important. When we remember how Christ has shown us grace and forgiveness and mercy, that ought to lead us to treat others in the same way. And particularly, again, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the context here. Our attitude towards our fellow believers. We ought to treat others with the same equity and generosity with which the Lord has treated us. It's important that we remember that we are children of the King, okay? That we have a responsibility as representatives of Christ to live up to a certain standard. And there is a story told of one of the Dauphins, or the eldest son of the King of France, who had an English tutor. And this teacher found his princely pupil very difficult to handle. Proud and haughty and impatient of restraint, the young man submitted unwillingly to the schoolroom restrictions, and his foreign instructor was often at his wit's end how to deal with him. One morning, as his pupil came to him, the tutor placed upon the lapel of his jacket a purple rosette, saying to him, "This is the royal colour, and as you wear it, I want you to remember that you are the crown prince of France." And that is, it is incumbent upon you ever to behave yourself in a princely way. If you are willful or disobedient, I shall of course not attempt to punish you, as that is not my province. But I shall simply point to the purple, and you will understand what I mean, that I do not feel your behaviour is worthy of a princely lad. And so the appeal to the Christian is this: remember that you belong to Christ and are his representatives on earth. You are children of the King of Kings and ought to behave as such. See, we often hold those in high positions to a high standard, and we think, well, surely the President of America should have no suspect behaviour in his background. Meanwhile, all those around him are all as corrupt as anything, but he gets examined to the nth degree. And then you come to the royal family and all the scandals and so forth, and they're doing nothing different to the entire rest of the population, really. I'm not endorsing their behaviour. I'm just saying we often look at those people and we think, surely, as a person in that privileged position, they should live up to a higher standard. And the Bible would say to us, surely as a child of the King of Kings, as one redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should live up to a higher standard. And we say, oh, well, you know, I sort of give myself a pass on that one. It shouldn't be that way. Remember, we have a Master in heaven, and we look to him for our reward. But he is watching us and observing whether we live according to his plan for us and his will for us in relation to those around us, whether we treat people fairly and justly and in love and mercy. Next, we see the right attitude towards prayer in verses 2 to the beginning of verse 3 there, as he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So he's transitioning the thought now to this point of prayer. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So firstly, we should pray for our own good. Okay, that's quite scriptural, that we desire of God certain things, and it is quite right for us to go to God and make our requests and our petitions known unto him. Of course, we want to align those our petitions with the will and the word of God for our lives, but certainly prayer is there for our own good, for our own benefit, for our own spiritual growth. And we need to be earnest and persevere in prayer. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. To continue in prayer is to be constantly diligent in prayer. And I like this quote from Ironside, Harry Ironside. He says, speaking of prayer, one can no more have a happy, triumphant Christian experience who neglects this spiritual exercise, then one can be well and strong physically who shuts himself up in a closed room to which the sun never penetrates and where pure air is unknown. The soul flourishes in an atmosphere of prayer. If we neglect this spiritual exercise, he says, it's like shutting yourself in a room where the sunlight never reaches and where the air is contaminated. That's not going to do you any physical good. And that's what it's like when you refuse to exercise this spiritual prayer. It suffocates the spiritual life. That's what it does. Causes it to shrivel up. Prayer is the life stream that feeds our spiritual growth. He says prayer for the Christian ought to be as normal an exercise as eating. Prayer strengthens the spiritual life like food strengthens the physical body. So prayer is good for us individually, for ourselves. It's beneficial. Prayer is also a weapon of spiritual warfare, and that we see in the word watch. We are commanded to watch in prayer. To watch is to be alert, awake, and vigilant. Our spiritual safety depends on our watchfulness in prayer. But prayer will be very difficult for us if we have lives that are full of contaminants, okay, full of worldliness. It's hard to go into battle weighed down with a whole bunch of useless junk. It is. Prayer is our weapon in spiritual warfare, but no man who engages in battle wants to carry his military backpack and his assault rifle and his canteen and whatever else he might have, and encumbered by that, then start loading on more junk and go into battle with, you know, an electronic keyboard strapped to this shoulder and an electric guitar on that one and, you know, roller skates hanging around the neck and all this sort of thing. Okay, you say, well, that's ridiculous. That's what we do when we add worldly baggage to our lives and then we try to engage in spiritual warfare. Yeah, it's all the extra useless stuff that the book of Hebrews tells us that we need to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besetteth us and run with patience the race that is set before us. We need to be often reminded that we cannot pray as we should unless we are careful as to our walk before God. And so we are told not only to continue in prayer, but to watch in the same, and that with thanksgiving. Watch and pray. Here are two things which must never be separated. It is so easy to slip into a careless condition of soul, to become entangled amid worldly and unholy snares, so that we lose all spiritual discernment and our prayers become selfish. And when this is the case, it is vain to think that we shall obtain anything from the Lord. Again, that's another quote from Harry Ironside. I just got his commentaries recently, and boy, they've been great. He adds a lot of light to these passages, and a lot of good application. We need to be careful if we're going to continue in prayer and watch in the same. To be vigilant in prayer, that means you've got to be awake to spiritual dangers. That means your eyes need to be on the battle and not on everything else around us. That's the way it's got to be. We have to be aware of the situation, and it says to continue in the same with thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God. Thankfulness, a spirit of thankfulness in prayer. We should continue to pray continually, not just for ourselves, but also for others, as verse 3 says, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So our prayer should incorporate intercession for others. That's a very spiritual exercise, interceding for others. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I have interceded for you. He prayed for Peter. That's what it means to pray for someone, is to intercede or to go before the throne of grace and to make petitions on their behalf, to plead with God on their behalf. That's what Abraham did when the Lord with the two angels came to Abraham and said to Abraham, you know, God said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? And he told Abraham he was going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham interceded on behalf of Lot. And he said many times, you know, oh, but Lord, what if you find, you know, 50 righteous? Or what about, you know, even if it's just 20 righteous or 10 righteous, you know? And the Lord kept just patient with Abraham as Abraham interceded on behalf of Lot. And that's part of our role as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to intercede on behalf of one another, to go before the throne of grace on behalf of one another. That word with all there at the beginning of verse 3, with all praying also for us, that word with all means at the same time or together with. So that means at the time when you're continuing in prayer and you're watching with thanksgiving, at that time Remember to pray for others. Remember to pray for your brothers and sisters. Remember to pray for the preacher who stands behind the pulpit. That's what the apostle is saying here. Pray for us that God would open a door of utterance. He wanted people, when you go to your continual regular prayer, don't forget to pray for us that the gospel message would go forward from this prison here in Rome. Paul knew that he needed to be upheld in prayer as well. And we certainly need it too. If the apostle Paul needed it, then we need it. The great apostle to the Gentiles needed the brethren to pray for him, then surely we need the brethren to pray for us. His primary concern was that the gospel would go forth in power. He said that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. The mystery of Christ, what's that? It's the gospel, right? It's something that was concealed in the past but had now been revealed. That's what that word mystery refers to. It's not something that is unknowable, but something that was previously hidden but is now revealed through the apostles. And so Paul desired that they would have an open door of utterance to speak the gospel, that God would make a pathway forward for the gospel message, even from this prison cell that Paul was in. We already looked at how at this time Paul had gone to Rome and was under house arrest. And Epaphras was there with him. And as Paul's in prison, he wrote at least three epistles, very powerful epistles. So even though he was currently in prison and unable to go where he wanted to go and to have the public influence that he wanted to have, he still saw opportunities for the gospel to go forward in the halls of the Roman government. So Paul was really living out 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." He wanted to give a defense of his faith before the Romans there, before the Roman court. And so he wanted people to pray that the gospel would go forward. He saw opportunities for the gospel, opportunities to encourage the brethren as well. I have another quote here. It says, "Doubtless the devil thought he had gained a great advantage when he shut Paul up in prison. But from that prison cell came at least four of the great church epistles and some of the pastoral letters, which had been the means of untold blessing to millions throughout the centuries." It seems quite evident that Paul knew the power of prayer, which would carry the word of God forth even from a prison cell and could change lives for generations to come. Prayer will bring the power that we need for the gospel. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. It's very important if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to see the word of God go forth from this place, we're going to have to pray. Can't remember who it was. It was one of the older evangelists who wanted to go out and preach. And an old preacher said to him, "If you're going to go forward for God, you're going to have to go forward on your knees. It's the only way it's going to happen." So it is for us. If the word of God is going to go forth in power, if the gospel is going to go forth in power from this place, it's going to have to be bathed in prayer. And then we see the right attitude for preaching in verses end of verse 3 and verse 4. "That God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Paul desired powerful preaching. That's what he desired. He was concerned that the word of God would be preached in its entirety, in its fullness, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. To make manifest is to declare it openly, to make it apparent. So Paul wanted his readers to uphold him in prayer as he sought to faithfully proclaim the word of God. It's important that we, as a people, pray for the preaching of the word of God. I encourage you to pray for me as your pastor as I prepare to preach, as I am studying the word. Pray for me that I would know what God would have me to preach. As we approach Sunday, pray that God would empower the preaching, that God would give the preacher the words to say and the wisdom that he needs to preach the word faithfully and to preach all the counsel of God and not to skip over anything. That's always a temptation there. When we're preaching the word and we think, ooh, someone in particular is not going to like that bit. Well, we have to preach it anyway. Yeah. Sometimes I'm thinking of that even while standing up here, and I think, ooh, I wonder if someone will take that out of context. I'll reword it just to hedge it a little bit and make sure people understand. I think, yeah, you can never be too careful. Next thing, I'll have someone coming up to me after the service and saying, I don't think you got that right. Anyway, got to be careful. But we want to be faithful as well to the word. I don't want to misrepresent what's written here, but I don't want to underrepresent what's written here either. And that's the way it should be. So pray for the preaching. Pray that it would be powerful. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That's the sort of preaching we want. We want powerful preaching. Paul wanted preaching that it was not done in his own strength or with his own wisdom, but that he would preach as he ought to speak, in the way that God wanted him to. And we should desire faithful preaching. When Paul wrote to Timothy, you remember these verses, very familiar verses, as Paul writes to Timothy to encourage him in the ministry, he gave him a strict charge to be faithful in preaching. He said, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." We need the sound preaching of the word. And you know what? Sometimes it's not the preacher who's at fault. Sometimes the preacher wants to preach the word as he ought and the people don't want to hear it. Like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament there, who said to the prophets, "Speak unto us smooth things." People with itching ears, desiring to hear some new thing. There was an interviewer who interviewed Brian Houston, who started the Hillsong Church, and said to Brian Houston, "You know, how is it that you're drawing these crowds?" And he said, "Well, I think we're scratching people where they itch." I think, wow. I'm sure this man, he knows his Bible well enough to know what he was saying. We're scratching people where they itch. What's he saying? Catering to what the Bible said people would want. They would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I always want to hear the latest thing, the newest thing, something that'll catch their attention. That sort of tingling ears, it indicates that it makes their ears prick up. It's something that sort of captures their attention, holds their attention. Because this hard stuff, this hard doctrine, That doesn't hold our attention anymore. The truth of the Bible, it's a bit too rough for us nowadays. We want to hear something that's just captivates our minds and gives us a little something to think about on the way home. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. Interesting, it says at the end of the verse there, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Do you know what that means? That means they choose to reject the truth. They choose to turn their ears away. When the truth is being preached, they say, not for me. And specifically, it's talking again about sound doctrine. That's become a big casualty in today's megachurch movements, sound doctrine. Because they're trying to cater to a very broad, diverse audience, and so you can't be too strict on doctrine when you're doing that. You can't say this church believes in a pre-tribulational rapture and anybody else who doesn't line up with that, I'm sorry, but you won't be a member serving in this church. You can't do that if you're trying to cater to the wider group. You can't say this church preaches the sound gospel, including repentance. You can't do that if you're trying to cater to the broader audience. You can't be too exclusive. And so Paul charged the preacher to be faithful no matter what the response might be. Said, preach the word. Be faithful in season, out of season. Doesn't matter what the response is, you've got to preach the word. And so as someone who desires to hear the word preached faithfully, you need to pray for your pastor. Let him know occasionally as well, okay, let him know that you appreciate the preaching when it's down the line. Because we don't want to get to the point where things just get softened so that, you know, we don't offend people. There's an old preacher and he said, I don't like most modern preaching because most modern preachers, they get up and they say something and then they say, are we all alright? Are we all okay? Because they don't want to offend anybody. Didn't used to be like that. The preacher is required to preach sound words. It says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That means I need to say what God wants me to say. I need to preach what God wants me to preach. That means I'm going to have to do as the Bible commands me to do. I'm going to have to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. I'm going to have to reprove sin. I'm going to have to rebuke the unruly. I'm going to have to defend sound doctrine. I'm going to have to preach the word. And we who desire faithful preaching. Well, Paul gave the warning to Timothy that the time would come when people wouldn't want the sound preaching. That's today. It's here already. There aren't many who desire the sound preaching of the word. And instead of hearing this sound doctrine, instead of accepting the reproof of the word of God and the rebuke, they would turn to those smooth preachers who tickle their ears with the soft preaching, the soft speeches. Charles Spurgeon warned, he said, the preacher who only feeds his congregation treats will have a very unhealthy congregation. In other words, you can't always give the soft, comfortable, smooth messages. Okay? Now, sometimes the verse there, it says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Okay? Exhortation is needed too. We need to be encouraged sometimes. But if that's all you ever get, then the preacher's just feeding you the treats. You're not getting the meat that you really need. So pray that the word would be proclaimed faithfully. faithfully from this pulpit and from this church. Because we need the real gospel message going forth from this place. The power of the gospel. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So pray. Again, pray for yourselves. Pray for God to bless the church. Pray for, in the context of spiritual warfare, we need to be alert in prayer. And with all of that praying, pray for the preaching of the word. That it would be in power. That it would go forward with the power of God, with the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts and lives. Because the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't leave any marks on the outside, but it can sure do damage on the inside. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But we need the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon it as well. The Holy Spirit who takes the word and really applies it to the individual heart. We need that as well. And that's going to come by prayer.